And they have just decided to do what God said don't do. Of all the multiple trees in this immense park, that is absolutely stunning. Everything growing oversized because there are no ultraviolet rays penetrating the cloud barriers that protect the earth. And everything is growing in a lush tropical environment. The fruit is astounding. The nuts and the grains and everything is growing freely without any weeds interfering. Anything to damage bugs or diseases, now everything is perfection. There's one tree in the middle of the garden, God said, don't touch it. And the day you do, you will surely die. Well, they did. And here's what happened. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day as he was coming for his daily visit near the end of the day with Adam. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There were lots of them. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You need to remember when God asks you a question, it's not for his benefit, it's for yours. Because God knew exactly where Adam was, and he's trying to get us aware when he asks us a question. So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Again, watch it when God asks you a question. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me," don't you love his fantastic ability to stand and take it like a man, right? He goes, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than any beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And God makes the declaration. There is going to come a day of reconciliation. There will be a price to pay for it, but it's coming. Amen? So, Father, release your people from sin, sickness, and bondage. Let there be liberty in the house because of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm excited to preach this to you. There was a teaching many years ago related to this question: what is this seed God's referring to when he's making a pronouncement against the serpent? Because the statement addressed Satan directly. There have been many doctrines and theories that have come out of the passage, and if you've been any time in any kind of intense Bible classes, you know, you'll hear all the debates about what is the seed of Satan. When you go to the early fathers of Christianity and read what they believed, and you read the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, and their history that goes all the way back, as far back as humanity began to make records, they tell us that from Scripture, there was a race of giants on the earth. These were not theories of the Jewish rabbis or the early founding fathers, but they based their concepts on Scripture that they dug out, and they believed that there was a race of giants on earth for a period of time. And they were referencing Genesis 6, and there are a couple of other passages beside this one. I'll just give you the one, but there are at least two more. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." Now, those rabbis are teaching us these are the fallen angels. These are the direct spawn of the devil himself. And those were the mighty men who were of old, the children of these, men of renown. There was a race of giants, creatures that were very large, David fought a giant who was nearly 10 feet tall. Historically and biblically, we know they existed because Goliath had brothers that were his equal in size. And when Israel was about to take the promised land, if you remember, 10 of the spies came back with a negative report, and God called them evil, said what? There are what in the, what's in the land? There are giants in that land. So let's go forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. At the crucifixion of Jesus, the word says that Jesus was crucified on a hill. In the Latin, the place called Calvary. In the Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. It simply states in the word, the place of the skull. If you've been there or are going there, you'll no doubt be taken there. Have you ever wondered why it was named that? Was that significant? Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, there is some resemblance in the stone formation, some would say. That looks kind of like a skull. In Calvary, you know this. You never ultimately defeat Satan until you defeat him at the place of the skull. You have to win the battle between your ears if you're going to live a victorious Christian life. Win the battle in the place of the skull. But where is Golgotha in the biblical sense? In Jerusalem, there are three different theories. One is Gordon's Calvary. It stands on a hill outside the Damascus Gate. And there in the rock, you can perceive the profile of a skull. Many believe that's exactly where Christ was crucified, on a hill far away, Calvary, that old rugged cross. Second, some writers believe the place Jesus was crucified was an ancient stoning ground outside the city, and because there were bones found there when they did excavations, and therefore Jesus was crucified, they think, in a place where there were skulls found. But the word says that Jesus was crucified in the place of a skull, not skulls. Okay. Then thirdly, another theory is that Adam's skull was buried somewhere in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus was crucified. That was one of the earliest theories about Jesus' crucifixion. So where was Jesus crucified? Well, outside the city gates, we do know that. And the Romans used crucifixion in their day when they oppressed and were taking over nearly all the world at that time. They used crucifixion, which was a horrible, painful death, to send a message. And therefore, they would always choose a site where people on a main thoroughfare coming in and out of a city would see what happens to the rebels. And so they would raise these crosses on main thoroughfares on high ground so that anybody coming out of the city or going back into the city from afar would look up and see, uh-oh, doesn't pay to cross these people. So what I want to share with you is that Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside of the Damascus Gate, is linked to Goliath. And that would sound very strange. But in 1 Samuel 17, where it's recorded, David fought Goliath of Gath, and the word tells us something. And here's a verse many people have read over and probably never stopped long enough to pause and wonder about it. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When David killed Goliath, he took the head of the giant to the city of Jerusalem. Now, that does not make any sense when you look at it from that perspective. That's very strange because the battle was fought in the Valley of Elah, 18 miles from Jerusalem. Why would David drag the skull of Goliath 18 miles to Jerusalem? Goliath is a type of Satan. He has six fingers and six toes. Read the scripture, the number of man and the number of sin. In type, he represented your adversary, the devil. He represents your archenemy. David brings Goliath's skull 18 miles into the city of Jerusalem. During that time, the Jebusites ruled and they owned and controlled all of Jerusalem. So why would David risk breaking into that city, go to a strange city, carrying this skull of this giant? And what did he do with it when he got there? So here's the bottom line. If you take the name Goliath of Gath and take the words Gol, Goliath, Gapha, Gath, you can put those together with some reason and come up with Golgotha. This is so powerful because when the cross was placed at Calvary, because in the mind of the Hebrew, they didn't believe Jesus to be the Son of God. This was a mockery, what they were doing to him up there. They were crucifying Jesus where their archenemy of ancient days was buried. And they looked at Jesus' crucifixion on that hill as a defeat of him. Little did they know when Jesus was hung on the cross at Golgotha, his feet were situated on the top of the hill where that skull of Goliath was buried. This demonstrated that the heel of the woman's seed would be bruised, but the head of the serpent's seed would be crushed. And thus Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of God the Father in Genesis 3 and 15. That's another proof of Jesus being who he says he is. He fulfilled prophecy because no one could arrange something like that all the way back in Genesis but God. No one could create the circumstance for David to take out Goliath, then drag his skull, huge it was, all the way to the city of Jerusalem but God. What is Jesus called? The Son of David. Why? Because David was promised by God that his son would sit on his throne forever. David's sons, one after another, would lose control of the throne because Israel was dispersed for hundreds of years because of their sin. But when you go to Jesus, the sick are being healed, and they proclaim, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David. They knew, have mercy on me. They recognized Jesus to be the Son of David. The throne of David was not passed along to all of his literal sons because they lost it. They corrupted the ways of God. And when the Babylonian captivity took place, when Israel was dispersed as a nation, AD 70, but Jesus was promised to sit on the throne of David forever. Are you listening? Amen. Amen? In this very place where he was crucified, this is the spot. There Jesus will show his total victory over all the powers of the wicked. Hallelujah. Amen. When Jesus reigns, he will be in Jerusalem, the place of his crucifixion and resurrection. Well, first of all, the key in all of this is the blood. That's why we have communion together. We have two elements representing the body and the blood of Jesus. You have the unleavened bread representing his body, and you have the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. Jesus said, when you take these elements, you take them in remembrance of him. Why do you think Jesus wants you to remember Calvary and the sacrifice on the cross? When Jesus speaks of the Lord's Supper, he uses the phrase, fruit of the vine. This is so significant. He doesn't say wine. He says fruit of the vine. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's significance in the fruit of the vine and the use of the unleavened bread, that which we put together for what we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew no sin. He's called the second Adam. When God created the first Adam, Adam did not come through a normal birth process. Where did the first Adam get his blood? He had to get it from the Father, the Creator. Jesus had to form blood in Adam's body because he was not born. Adam was created. Dad, your children have your blood in them. Your type of blood is in your children because the blood type of children comes through the Father's seed. So God formed Adam, and the blood that was in Adam came from God. It says in the Hebrew, God breathed the breath, in the Hebrew word, of lives, plural, into Adam. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So it is more than one type of life that God breathed into Adam, physical life and spiritual life. The breath of lives was breathed into Adam, and that life is in the blood. How was Jesus born? He was born of a virgin. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? For this reason, Jesus did not have an earthly father. Therefore, Jesus' blood came from the heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and created Jesus' body and his blood. That's why his birth had to be a virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior Messiah. Was it interesting that in the Muslim communities, because of the Quran, Muslims believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Isn't that interesting? So a Christian minister asked a Muslim a question about Jesus. He said, and then the Muslim asked the minister, if Jesus is the Son of God as you claim, why would God send his son to earth and then kill him? And the reply was, it's all about the blood. Because the Quran says Jesus is the son of Mary. That's what your text says, is the son of Mary, born of a virgin. And the Muslim said, yes, that's what it reads. So the minister asked, if he was born of a virgin, where did Jesus get his blood? And the Muslim was confused for a moment. And the minister said, if Jesus was born of a virgin, he did not have the seed of a man. Therefore, Joseph's blood was not in the body of Jesus. Where did the blood come from? And the Muslim looked at him and said, oh my God. The light came on. And the minister asked, if the blood in Jesus came from God, what does that make Jesus? It would make him God's son. Just as Adam was God's son in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus is called the Son of God. Thank you, Lord. Take a moment. Celebrate Jesus for a moment. Amen. Now, God's doing a great work among Muslims, believe it or not, in our day, in revealing himself by the Holy Spirit to people just like I described by revelation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Watch this clip. I think you'll enjoy this. Thank the Lord. Celebrate. Without the shedding of blood. Amen. That's why Peter used this description, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, and that can apply to any race, any group, any tribe on this planet, that same aimless conduct just passed along by tradition. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So secondly, Jesus is sinless. Why was Jesus' blood so important? Jesus Christ knew no sin. Therefore, his blood was never tainted as the blood of Adam was tainted. During our communion, we use unleavened bread, no yeast, because leaven represents what in God's word? Sin. And why would Jesus choose the term fruit of the vine? Because the fruit of the vine is pure grape derivative. In fact, it's thicker than typical grape juice in that some of the water has dehydrated out of it. And it's a little different in consistency. It's thicker. And if you used wine with added alcohol, the alcohol is a yeast bacteria produced by fermentation. So added alcohol changes the chemical content of the fruit of the vine. The blood of Jesus has no corruption, no sin in it. When you take pure grape juice, the fruit of the vine, nothing added to make it ferment, you have a picture of the purity of Jesus' blood. Unleavened bread, leaven represents sin. The whole picture at this table is the sinless, incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he could have no sin, because sin would have corrupted his blood as it did Adam. Remember, God told Adam, the day you sin, you will die. Adam didn't die physically that day. He died spiritually that day. Physically, it took over 900 more years for him to die after he sinned. But he began the death process physically that day and died instantly spiritually on the day he ate of that fruit. The key is this. The blood of Jesus Christ has to be pure to forgive us of our sins. So that's why you must grasp this communion principle. The blood of Jesus is so powerful, it can redeem a soul. It can pull a soul out of hell's grip. Say, no, my blood is pure. He takes a person with sin. Here comes Jesus, whose blood has no sin. Jesus' blood is applied to we who have sin, and that cleanses us from all our sin. Luke the physician used a very important phrase capturing Jesus' victory at communion, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Remission. When a disease goes into remission, it means it's lost its power to dominate. And it is no longer in full strength. It is being diminished. When the blood of Jesus is applied to your life, you may have been a drug addict, addicted to substance or alcohol, bound by some other habits of your flesh. Immediately when Jesus' blood is applied, the sin in your life goes into remission, just like disease goes into remission. And Luke the physician notes this. He captures the effect of Jesus' blood on our sin. In the first century church, there were no real beautiful church buildings. They had the temple, and they had synagogues, and the early Christians worshiped in their homes and synagogues and at the temple. But the home became the place of intimate prayer, study, communion. In the New Testament, you read where believers went from house to house breaking bread. And daily in the temple, this is what the New Testament church was doing. Daily in the temple and in every house in their homes, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I'd say they were rather passionate, wouldn't you? Yeah. Wonder they had that kind of an effect on cities. Then it says, so continuing daily, there's that word again, not just on Sunday, not just once a month, daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Then it says, they worshiped together at the temple each day, men in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Look at all the elements of what depicted the early Christian. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So why did they go from house to house? Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, referring to the two of them. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house, another church in their house. To the beloved of Aphia, our Crippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Okay? Why is it important to understand they had Jesus' presence in their homes? Because that's where the early church first began to have communion. So where is the attack coming from and where is it pointing to in our day? The home. If the home is the number one target of the enemy, we ought to make it the number one target for the blessing of the Lord. The home is a sanctuary. And while we're great at having church in church, you need to have church in your home. And they worshiped together at the temple each day. They went to a collective meeting, but they met in the homes for the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread from house to house was communion. Now we think of let's have dinner, let's drink a cup of coffee, to go break bread, a meal out at Applebee's, okay? That's not what it meant in the early church. When they did, they had communion when they gathered daily And something happened that was amazing as the church developed and grew and began to build structures for worship other than the temple. Those places then became the central places where the Lord's Supper was being served. So then each week, once per week, they began to practice taking the Lord's Supper. In the early church, they went from house to house and partook of communion every day. Now, there are still some among the faithful Catholics. I had some relatives like this before they came, and after they came to Jesus, they went to the house of God every single morning. And they would pray and they would have communion every single morning. They're more biblical than we are. And here's what seems amazing to me. When they had their communion from house to house, realize this. Go ahead and read all through the book of Acts and the early epistles. There's no record of sickness among the early church. You won't find it. Sickness was just minuscule. Sickness manifested in the early church when strife developed. When division came in, that's when sickness began to manifest. Because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about their strife and their contentions and their carnality. And he said to them in that letter, "You're not discerning the body of Christ. Because of it, there are those sick and weak among you, and many have died." They were allowing strife in the church. Paul said, "I wanted to feed you as mature, but I could not because you are so carnal. You've got every gift of the Spirit in operation, but you've got no fruit. You're not living this." Well, read it, 1 Corinthians. They were allowing strife in the church. It opened the door for sickness and premature death in the church. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? When we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. The power of taking the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine represents the body of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ. And third, communion meal is the meal that heals. You can be healed physically tonight as you place your faith and trust in the blood covenant, the physical sacrifice that Jesus made by taking stripes on his back. This meal tonight, the bread and the fruit of the vine, is an act of faith when you receive it. When you take it, our faith in Jesus brings us healing. I mean, it's targeted. Like some of the new therapies that they have in medicine, where they give you specific types of constructed medications that are made for your specific DNA, and they target certain organs in your body for healing and restoration. And how do they know to go there? Because the DNA takes them there. And here's what's true about the blood and the body of Christ. The word says, by his stripes we are healed. Everything about communion goes back to Exodus 12, related to the Passover. And when you check out the Passover in Exodus 12, you see two things. One, they roasted the lamb and they ate it. And what happened? They were healed. Because it's recorded they came out of Egypt, the whole nation of Israel, with not one feeble person among them. Every one of them walked out well. The reason they were all healed, they ate the lamb standing at their tables. They were targeted for health by God. And second, they placed the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. The blood provides the door to healing. And when they went through those bloody doorposts, having eaten the lamb, they walked out healed. The blood provides the door to healing. People will be healed tonight as we eat and drink. Expect it. They ate the lamb and were healed. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross provides redemption from sins. So you have the forgiveness of sin and the healing connected all in Exodus 12 called Passover. In the New Testament, we know this by his stripes we are healed. On the cross, we have redemption. So at the blessings come to us at the same table, the communion table. And fourth, communion is also potentially the meal that kills. Yeah, because Judas sat down with Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And Judas drank from that cup. And he was a traitor. And Satan filled his heart. And he ate with Christ. And Judas took the blood and the body, and he did so unworthily. He had sin in his heart. Within 24 hours, Judas was dead. If you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Not a good thing to play with this. Beware of taking the body and the blood of Christ with unconfessed sin. Ecclesiastes says, why should you die before the time? You can go before your time because you don't discern the body of Christ. Anybody planning on doing that? I hope not. Going before your time. Even churches miss this when they teach, well, Jesus doesn't heal anymore today. Don't believe in that healing stuff. It's only for back. Listen, if you don't discern what he can do for you, you can leave this world prematurely because you simply didn't express any faith in what Jesus finished on the cross for you. Amen? Be careful how you treat the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you think about that for a second and you recognize that we need to examine ourselves when we pick up this bread and pick up this cup. Amen? It's an important action because we are partaking of him. We are receiving Jesus and all that he brings to us. And there was no record of this happening in the early church until they began to allow themselves to get into divisiveness. Well, we like Apollos. We think his preaching's better than yours, Paul. No, I like Peter. He's better than all of you. And I mean, they were just a raucous crowd that ended up getting all kinds of things going wrong with them because they broke their unity. It's called sin. No. Yeah. Division is a sin. There are several things God hates. In Proverbs 6, he lists them, one of which is sowing discord among the brethren. I don't want to play with that fire. I don't want to get anywhere near that fire. It burns. Amen? Lord's Supper is also the meal that fills because everything you need is in Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus. Justification, right standing with God is in Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is in Jesus. Physical healing is in Jesus. Financial blessings, listen, that you prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. It's all in Jesus. It all comes out of relationship with Jesus. So you take someone who knows nothing of God, lived in sin and drugs, like our speaker last Sunday night, Vuth, right? He comes to Christ. Watch what happens in 12 months. Oh, my goodness. He's the head of Teen Challenge for all of Cambodia. And he's driving a car, and he has a roof over his head instead of living on the streets. His economic status has changed for the good, all because delivered from the life of sin and the curse that sin brought on him. When you get tired of the marshmallow fluff that the world keeps offering you, it's supposed to satisfy you, but it doesn't because it cannot. And when you're ready to eat a real meal, you take in Christ. You take him into your life and he fills. Jesus fills the emptiness. He fills the hurting places. His love, his power. And at CC, Calvary Christian Center, we don't do communion because we're religious people, but because the Lord's Supper activates the power of covenant in our lives. Jesus is the high priest. He has made us kings and priests to him. The Lord's Supper was taken daily from house to house in the early church, and Jesus said, as often as you take it. No limitations. Take it in your house. If you're going through a battle with sickness, disease, weakness, financial struggle, relational failures, take the meal that heals. Daily, until whatever's attacking you breaks. And you might want to find out, you know what? It broke. I'm going to keep doing this because maybe it'll protect me, not just deliver me. The document written in 120 AD was the Didache, which was called the Banquet of the Messiah. And Jesus said, take my supper and show forth my death until I return. So the Essenes, remember we went and visited their caves and places of worship outside the city of Jerusalem. they would dress in white garments whenever they sat to eat the meal, the Last Supper, anticipating the return of Jesus the Messiah to deliver Israel. They would dress in white garments. They were ready to go. I mean, like now, they ate the communion meal in anticipation of Jesus' kingdom coming to earth. Now watch. We will partake with Jesus once again. Then Jesus said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're looking back. We're also looking forward to Jesus' return to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the most powerful things about the blood, it has a voice. Cain slew Abel, and God said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out. When the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, he would not speak a word until the atonement was all completed. Why? Because the blood did all the talking. It still speaks. And what does the blood say? When you say, Lord Jesus, wash me in your blood, what does that say? Well, Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God day and night, but Jesus' blood cries out. Once you're forgiven, Satan will continue to attack and accuse you, but Jesus' blood cries out. You are defenseless and you're on your own, but once you're forgiven, the blood of Jesus cries out. He is not guilty. She is not guilty. And Jesus, your high priest, stands at the mercy seat, at the throne of God, looks at his own blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat before the throne of the Father. Jesus stands there and he looks at his own blood and says, Satan, my blood is against you. And although you have failed God, you stand guilty of turning away from the Lord. If you receive the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus, his blood will talk for you, speak for you. And what will it say? It will say, not guilty. And the burden lifts, and the death sentence is wiped away. That's why Calvary Christian Center, we should testify everywhere like the early church did in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, from house to house, in the marketplace, in the business place, everywhere we are, because we need to tell the whole world, no matter what you have done, no matter sinned and failed, when the blood of Jesus comes into your life, it cleanses you. Amen. It sets you free. It breaks the power of your past failures from off your life. Acts like that Muslim man. Instantaneously, when he confessed Jesus, he recognized that the shedding of blood was necessary to forgive him. And Jesus had done that just for him. You can walk out free, free, born again, healed, and delivered. Anywhere the blood of Jesus' sacrifice is exalted, there's a door opened for healing and restoration. Anytime we preach the blood of Jesus, we talk about the blood, and we talk about the cross, and we talk about the Lord's Supper, there is a door opened for healing and restoration. And you get to walk through it tonight at this table. I'm believing for miracles of every sort. I can't wait to hear about them. He sets captives free. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? And no matter what I've done, and no matter where I've been, thank the Lord, he covers me. He blesses me. His grace is sufficient for me. Amen. Come on, people. Shout to the Lord. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, my. We should be so excited in this place. We can't sit still. Can't sit still because of what he's done for us. And we get to come to of his table tonight. We get to celebrate him. Thanks be to God. Before we do that, eyes are closed for a moment. And those that are serving, if you would, take your spot.